Father, what a hallowed and holy weekend it has been, that we as your people, saved by your mercy and grace, gather together to express our thanks. Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to bring such a deep conviction into our hearts about the cost of our redemption and about the power of the resurrection that made that sacrificial act of atonement efficacious, everlasting, life-changing. It's all because of you, Jesus, and we are here to express our thanks. Thanks that you ever live to make intercession for us, that you are a great high priest and you're praying for each one of us right now. Thank you for being such a personal God. Thank you for the way that you showed your love to one who had denied you three times, the person of Peter, and how you received him back. Tell Peter to meet me in Galilee. We're all like that, Peter. We have denied you, we failed you, and that you invite us back. And what we see is the resurrected Lord waiting to embrace us. And I pray, Father, that that would be the case this morning, that each person would feel the embrace of a resurrected Christ who knows each one and loves each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today I want to talk to you about the resurrection, and this is the quintessential doctrine that is built into every arch of Christian faith, and it speaks of immortality, and immortality, the concept of immortality, is built into every arch of every religion, and its cornerstone is immortality. Whether it's Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or people through history, ancient cultures in antiquity, every one of them has an aspect that deals with the hereafter, life everlasting. Now, there was a television program series, actually, on a while ago. I don't know if it's still going, but it was called The Afterlife. And I only watched half of one episode. And the half that I watched was a scene that the producer and one of the main actors, Ricky Gervais, who's a comedian and a self-stated atheist, actually produced. And he's being interviewed by a Scandinavian TV host. And she asked him about this particular scene in the afterlife, which in a sense kind of sums up a lot of the general theme and drift of the program. And so he describes this one scene. It was the half episode that I watched, and it's a man who's walking through a cemetery, and he sees a woman in tears standing over her husband's grave. And so the man speaks to her and wants to reassure her and offer some comfort. And she says, no, she says, I'm fine. She says, I'm doing well. You know, I'd rather be alive missing him than be dead and know that he's missing me. And Ricky Gervais says, I think that's great. But he says, I'm selfish. He says, I want to die first. Because he says, when you're dead, you're dead, and you don't know about it. You don't know about it. He repeats it again. And the interviewer said, well, look, isn't it natural to be afraid of death? Isn't it normal to be afraid of death? And Ricky Gervais responded, oh, no. He says, when you're dead, and you don't know about it. He repeated again, when you're dead, and you don't know about it. And he says, it's like being stupid. It's only painful for others. I mean, that's a great line. It's very comedic. You know, and I think a lot of the hard realities of life and death are purposely and intentionally deflected by humor. But the problem is will humor carry you through the realities of what's to come? And obviously the answer is no. But the resurrection of Christ is the quintessential doctrine of the faith. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and thank you so much for Tony, for reading our scriptures this morning, and thank you for Tony. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're looking at basically verses 1 through 58, but we won't cover all of that. But specifically, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a group of professing believers who have gathered together in the church, and yet there's some basic tenets of the faith that they don't really believe. They want to be a part of the Corinthian church, but they don't really believe in something that is so important to believe, and that's the resurrection of Christ. Well, we think, you know, if a person's a Christian, they have to believe that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. I mean, otherwise, you know, you really can't be a Christian unless you believe those basic doctrines, essential doctrines of the faith. But they still want to identify with the church, even though they don't believe it. Now, we have to understand, in the Corinthian mind, there was a lot of pagan gods, a lot of foreign religions. And so they were very caught up in a lot of idolatry and paganism and worldly philosophy and all of that stuff, and it was affecting their understanding, but more importantly, it was affecting the reality of their faith. But they wanted to identify with the other believers in Corinth. Why would they do that? You know, if you don't believe in the basic tenets of the faith, why would you want to associate with the very people who think that's the most important thing? You know, it's like there's a conflict there. Well, let me read to you. This is taken from a magazine, but it's about an Episcopal bishop, and his name was John Shelby Spong, and he was the Episcopal bishop of Newark, New Jersey, for 24 years before his retirement in the year 2000. And he's one of the leading spokesmen for liberal Christianity. He's been featured in 60 Minutes and Good Morning America and Fox News. Bishop Spong, in his book, New Christianity for a New World, flat out states that the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ as portrayed in the Gospels is absolutely incorrect. He says, "I do not believe that Jesus was born as a miracle of the virgin birth. Nor do I believe that the virgin birth or any virgin births occur anywhere except in mythology. I do not believe that angels sang to the hillside shepherds who announced his birth, nor do I believe that Jesus fled to Egypt to escape the wrath of King Herod. I do not believe that the events Christians celebrate at Easter was the resurrection of the 3 days dead body of Jesus Christ." You know, when we were growing up, we would go regularly to a church in my hometown, Manitoba. It was called St. Paul's United. And I knew my folks, they were not believers. It was only later that my mom and dad came to know Christ. But we would attend that church regularly. Christmas and Easter, you could count on us being there, right? Twice a year, whether we needed it or not, we were at church. But there was a period of time, I don't know if it was in the late 60s, some of you you know, may know more accurately, but there was this this new approach to theology and to the Bible, and it was called demythologizing the scripture. And what they did was they systematically eradicated all the miracles of the Bible. They got rid of the virgin birth and the miracles of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, all of that. They got rid of it. That was called demythologizing. And that's what liberal scholarship does today, is they look at those things as metaphorical, allegorical, and they discount it. Now, Bishop Spong, you may think, well, look, what does it matter what this guy said? I mean, if it's working for him, good for him. But the problem is that he was formerly a pastor for 30 years. also a noted lecturer at Harvard Divinity School. And what's ironic is on one hand, he claims allegiance to Christ, but on the other, he denies the historic Christian faith. How does that work? You know, there's two questions that arise in my mind, and one is, how can Spong justify his position, and how should we respond to this denial of essential doctrine? Well, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond? I think for the Christian, we can't be casual or dismissive in our response to anyone, and you'll find it in the church. It crops up from time to time. People say, look, I'm a believer, and I want to be a part of this fellowship. And you start to question some of these essential doctrines, and it's like they've got a whole potpourri of different ideas about who Jesus is. You know, the scripture says that we're to worship God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And what that means is we need to worship God for the God that he has revealed. And that's why an ill-informed faith is very susceptible to false doctrine and wrong concepts of who God is. So how do we respond to people who claim to be Christian and yet they don't have a basic clue or any kind of confident trust in the essential doctrines of faith? In Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 31, we get a real clear picture of how Jesus dealt with spurious positions. It reads, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Way to go, Peter. Move to the front of the class. Isn't it great to be recognized? Yeah, Peter's on a win streak right now. Verse 31, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32 says, Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He's giving Jesus a lecture. He's telling Jesus, look, this isn't our plan for you. We got your back. Nobody's going to persecute you. Nobody's going to make you suffer, and nobody's going to take your life. On Friday, we talked about Peter and how he was really advocating for a crossless Christ and a crossless Christianity. There is no Christianity without the cross. And as we said on Friday, the message of the cross highlights the gravity of sin and the necessity of grace. And we can never appreciate the grace of God until we come to understand that we're a mighty sinner, right? That's where it begins. If you are not convicted that there is a holy God who is absolutely pure and he has an absolutely righteous standard, one to which we cannot attain, then you're forced to recognize your own depravity. As the scripture says, there's none righteous, no, not one. We're desperately in need of his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. And it's only when we understand the enormity of our offense before a holy God that we come to understand the tremendous grace offered in Jesus. He spoke to him. And how did Jesus respond to Peter's assertion that, listen, you don't need to die. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to be rejected. Jesus turned, and with fires like coals of fire in his eyes, he looked at Jesus, and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Boy, that's pretty strong language. Peter's at the front of the class. All of a sudden, he's the back of the class. Jesus says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You got it wrong, Peter. You got it wrong big time. And he goes on to say, for this hour I have come. I've come. This is my hour to be crucified, to be resurrected, to ascend into heaven, to be exalted, coronated, and assume my seat at the right hand of the Father as the great high priest interceding for you and me. What Peter didn't say is, get thee behind me, you man with a different interpretation of who I am. He alluded to a demonic presence. He alluded to evil deception, that Peter's mind was being twisted and thwarted away from the will of God. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. He doesn't merely accept an alternative interpretation of who he is. There's one definition that's correct, and there's another one that's from the pit of hell. That's how Jesus responded. How did Paul respond to the same question surrounding Christ's death and resurrection? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, and looking specifically at 1 through 20, and then we'll wrap it up with the other verses very quickly. Paul argues, he makes three arguments. One's on the basis of authority, the other is on the basis of evidence, and the third is on the basis of logic. So you've got an argument for authority, an argument from evidence, and an argument from logic. First, Paul argues the position of authority. Looking at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. That's a very important aspect of this verse. He's saying, I received it, and he's speaking about his apostolic authority. God used the hands of 40 different authors over the period of 1,500 years to write 66 books in the Bible, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. He says, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, an inspired gospel, a truthful gospel, a gospel that are the very words of God, and I spoke it to you as the oracle of God, and you received it, and you've taken your stand. You've committed yourself to this truth, and by this gospel, you are saved. I believe it's in 1 John, these things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. It's that assurance of salvation, and it comes through the truth of his word. He says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. This is talking about the importance of fundamental doctrine. You can't mess with it. You can't go a little this way or a little that way. You can't cherry pick the truths that you want and discard the ones that you don't want. It comes as a whole package, and the only way to properly understand the Word of God is to see it in context, the context in which the Holy Spirit delivered through the various authors. He says, if by this you are saved, if you hold firmly to the Word I preach you, otherwise you believed in vain. In vain means your faith is useless, it's futile, it will not produce eternal life. For what I received I passed on to you, as of first importance. He's saying this is fundamental. This is essential. That Christ died for our sins, died according to the scriptures, appeals to the authority of God's word, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, again appealing to the authority and sufficiency of God's word, right? So there it's happening. But imagine this scenario. Let's suppose I meet a stranger, and the topic of our educational backgrounds come up. And he says, I went to UVic. And I was excited. I said, oh, really? I went to UVic. I did my undergraduate degree there. That's fabulous. What degree did you do? was it humanities, science, what degree, education? He said, well, I really didn't get a degree. Oh, really? Well, what did you study? What was your major? Well, you know, study is such a broad term. I don't really like to define it that way. Well, who was your favorite professor? Who did you appreciate in terms of teaching? Well, he says, I really didn't have any professors. But you said you graduated from the University of Victoria, and you didn't have a degree, you didn't have a major, and you didn't have any professors. Well, yeah, I understand that. But he said, I really like UVic. And he says, I go there on my lunch break, and they've got the student union building, and they've got these fabulous cafeterias, and I go there, and I buy, you know, these takeout foods, sub sandwiches, and other hot plates, and fettuccine Alfredo, and I go and sit in the common square, you know, and just enjoy the ambience outside the library, and I sometimes will talk to other students, so I'm experiencing that whole atmosphere. And really, that's kind of like people that gravitate to the church. They like the atmosphere. They like the socialization. They like the connections. They like the maybe the singing and the food afterwards and the coffee time. And it's a great community of people coming together. But when it comes to the degree of faith, when it comes to studying and knowing the Word of God, when it comes to genuine faith, they're really kind of like Klingons and tire kickers and looky-loos, and they're kind of living vicariously through other people's spiritual experience, not having a life change, an encounter with Jesus Christ for themselves. And we all realize you can't go around saying you're a graduate of an institution if you didn't meet the requirements established by the institution for the purpose of graduation. Nor can you be critical because they refuse to grant you a degree when you've not completed the prerequisite courses. We wouldn't say, how dare the university require me to pay tuition and study courses so that I can meet an arbitrary set of requirements for graduation. That seems so unfair. Well, this is exactly the dilemma that Paul addresses in his argument from authority. You say you're a Christian. Well, there's certain things that you must believe in order to call yourself a Christian. There are things you must believe, and if you don't, you're lying. You're lying to yourself, and you're lying to others. Now, here's the basic tenet of the faith, Romans 10:9. It says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess him as Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. That's the prerequisite set by the institution of heaven, by God himself. And this is Paul's argument from authority. You're claiming this is who you are, but you have not met the requirements necessary to qualify your profession of faith as authentic. Here's the point. If you're wrong on Jesus, you're wrong in Christianity. It says here, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, people in our world today have all different views, and we talked about that on Friday, all kinds of different views on who Jesus is. If it's Islam, they'll agree that Christ is a good man and a prophet of God, but certainly not the Son of God and not the Savior who offered his own body on a cross that is reprehensible in the mind of the Islamic believer. It's reprehensible. They would say that there was a look-alike, somebody who looked like Jesus, who died in his place, but God would never allow his prophet to suffer such an ignominious death. And for the Hindus, which is really kind of the foundation of Buddhism, Buddhism kind of spawned from Hinduism, but they would say again that Jesus is a sage, a wise man, a moral teacher, an ethicist, maybe even an avatar, but not the Son of God. When he died, and that was it. And then for the humanist, is a system of thought that explains everything from human potential, human resources, human capabilities, and the whole notion of a Christ dying for us, dying in our place because of original sin is completely ignominious and wrong. Well, you know, the scripture says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. And you hear people say, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're what? It really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Yeah. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. My wife, when we first got married, was working downtown in a salon. And I love to tell this story. It was a busy day in the salon. All the ladies were getting their hair done up. And Dixie was feeling pressured by the time schedule, and she had some errands to run. So she went to one of her coworkers, and she said, "Would you mind if I borrowed your car? I've got some errands to run." Well, her coworker gave her the key. Off she goes to the parking lot. The coworker said, "It's a little red Toyota. You'll find it out there." Well, she goes out, and she sees the red Toyota, and surprisingly, the door is open to the Toyota. And so she jumps in, and she takes the key, and she really has to wiggle it and jiggle it to get it into this old, worn ignition. Finally, she gets the key in the ignition, and she turns it, starts, off she goes, does her errands, comes back, and she says to her coworker, "Thanks for lending me your car." And her coworker says, "So how was it? Car run okay?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "It worked great, except I had problems with the standard transmission. I'm not used to driving a standard." And her coworker looked at her and said, "I don't have a standard transmission. It's an automatic." But apparently it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But if the owner of that little red Toyota had come back and found that it was missing, it would have been reported as stolen, and my poor wife would have had some splaining to do to the police. It really does matter what you believe. Here's the point. You can sincerely believe you have a faith that will save you, but this faith is futile because it's misplaced. And why do you think it is that we have this cafeteria-style approach to Jesus? We want to fashion Jesus and God according to our own appetite. Like I've had people say to me, one woman said, "My God would never send anyone to hell." Well, that's because your God doesn't really exist. God is a holy God, and while he loves sinners, he hates sin, and sin must be punished. But you know what? The scripture says that it's God's longing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's God's will that none should perish, that means judgment, but all should be saved through Jesus Christ. And the word there in the original language is passionate longing. So I guess that woman's partly right, but she's missing the point. It's God's passionate longing that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's passionate longing. And Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "For God so loved the world, gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Then he goes on to say, "I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. Whoever has not believed is judged already." It isn't like Damocles' sword is waiting to fall. It's already fallen. The judgment has already been passed. But we have this cafeteria-style approach to God and to the Son of God, and we try to fashion him according to our own likes and dislikes, our own preferences. If we say Jesus didn't die for sin, and he most certainly didn't rise from the dead, we have disqualified ourselves from the gospel that saves. Paul said, this is a fundamental matter, and it is of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried, raised according to the scriptures. So Paul's argument on authority is based on the eternal Christ, his atonement for sin, his resurrection, and the inspired word of God. That's the gospel. Second, Paul argues from the position of evidence. Verse 5, following his resurrection, Jesus was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, Simon Peter. Isn't it wonderful, after all the mess-ups and mistakes that Peter made, that here he is, and he is connecting with Jesus and witnesses Jesus in his resurrection form. Then Jesus is seen by the 12 apostles, after he's seen by over 500 people at once. I mean, if you read some of the ancient historians like Herodotus, or particular Josephus, a secular historian, not a believer, a secular historian, I actually have the complete work of Josephus at home. And he was known as a lover of truth, not biblical truth as we know it, but he was a lover of truth in terms of historical record. And although he has been criticized by liberal scholarship because he speaks so plainly to the Christ, to his death, to his followers, and what they believed, and his resurrection. The resurrection is one of the most recorded events in all of antiquity. And yet people are going to try to deny that, whether it's the hallucination theory or countless other theories. I'll just touch on those briefly this morning. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, then seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. The historical records indicate at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, there were still 300 witnesses alive that can verify the truth of Christ's resurrection. And when we were policing, it's really wonderful to have a dear friend with us this morning. He and his wife were with us last week, but we were policing together, and he's just such a kind man. And he stayed there 29 years, and completed his tour of duty as a sergeant. And one of the things that he actually rode with me as a reservist. They actually trusted him into my less than capable hands. To tutor him, and he was reminding me of some of the different calls that we went on, and then how after shift was over we'd get in the speedboat, and we early in the morning, 7, we get off work and we'd head out to Elk Lake while that mist was on the water, and it was just like glass, and we'd be on that slalom ski just cutting that lake up, and it reminded me of a lot of pleasurable memories. We were talking about that. But, you know, as you go to the Justice Institute and you have to learn how to gather evidence and how to present evidence, one of the things that's really, really important are eyewitness accounts. And you will find great disparity in eyewitness accounts. One witness will say, he went that away. The other witness will say, he went that away. One will say, he was wearing blue clothing, and the other will say, he was wearing red clothing. But when you get a group of witnesses, you find a harmony or a synthesis of thought, and then you've got proof of actually what happened. Well, here you've got Peter, and you've got the 12, and you've got 500 people who saw Christ. The rules of collecting evidence. And the person who has the most documentary evidence is usually the one who wins in court. Well, then here it is. It's interesting. It says, after he was seen by over 500 brethren, at once of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism. They died. And after that, he was seen by James. James is the brother of Jesus, or more correctly, he's the half-brother, because Christ's father was the Holy Spirit. But back in John chapter 5, I believe it says, even his brothers did not believe in him. Even his brothers didn't believe that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. His brothers didn't. But something happened after the resurrection. It says, after that he was seen by James. James became the head of the early church. Peter and James, the head of the early church. Then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. That's the apostle Paul saying, look, I met Jesus, the resurrected Christ, after the fact, on the road to Damascus. And that's a powerful story of Paul's conversion as he encounters Christ. And that was one of the important criteria to be an apostle. Like we have people today saying, I'm an apostle of Christ, I'm an apostle of Christ. Don't believe it. One of the main criteria for being an apostle is you had to have seen the risen Christ. And these apostles are fakes and frauds. You have to have seen the risen Christ. Jesus dies, resurrected, seen by Peter, then by the 12, more than 500. And as I mentioned, the resurrection is the most well-documented fact in all of antiquity. No historical fact as well attested as this. Okay, well, let me just touch on some theories. I'm almost out of time here, so let me just go here. We've got a lot to cover, and I won't have time to do it all. But certain theories that developed to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. One of those theories is known as the hallucination theory, and it proposes that Jesus wasn't really resurrected. On the Sunday morning of Christ's resurrection, the women arrive at the tomb, and he's not there. The angel said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Well, they weren't. They were looking for the dead among the dead. You know, Jesus said he was going to rise in 3 days. But, you know, it's like we're all from Missouri, aren't we? We're not going to believe it unless we see it. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? The women arrive. He's not there. Two other disciples join the women at the tomb and discover, like the women, that Jesus is not there. The two men on the road to Emmaus, completely separate location, have the same hallucination encountering the resurrected Christ. Then these two men on the road to Emmaus go and join the disciples in the upper room. Now all of the disciples experience the same hallucination. What are the chances? Thomas is not there, but when he arrives, they replay the hallucination for his benefit. Then 500 brethren experience the same hallucination at the same time. And I'm thinking, recreational marijuana was only legalized recently. The fact that these people are having a mass hallucination would indicate there must still be a body in the tomb. Anyone could have gone to the Roman guards to prove his body was still there. But listen to what Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says. Jesus also presented himself alive to the apostles after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Paul is arguing from the position of authority, confronting those who said they follow Christ but do not believe in the resurrection. So Paul's second argument addresses the resurrection from the position of evidence. And then in this case, he articulates evidentiary eyewitness account with documentation from Old Testament scripture. And finally, Paul argues from the position of logic. Paul's saying there's no resurrection. There's seven things that must follow logically from such an assumption, starting in verse 12. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and are found, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men and women the most pitiable. Paul's already won the argument when he proved that Christ was resurrected from the dead, based on his argument from authority and his argument from evidence. Now, there's approximately 600 people by this time that have seen the resurrection of Christ. Numerous witnesses to the crucifixion of Christ as he was executed by the Roman soldiers. They knew he was dead. They normally break the legs of those hanging on the cross to hasten their death. The reason they would do that is because the people hanging on the cross could actually struggle in that posture with nails through their wrists and through their feet. They could struggle for sometimes as long as 2 weeks before they'd expire. And because it was the Passover, the Romans knew the Jews did not want any bodies hanging on a cross on their high and holy day. And so they came with a sledgehammer and they break the knees of the two criminals hanging on either side of Christ. And they were about to break the knees of Christ. And the centurion said, look, he's already dead. And they didn't break his knees. And it's interesting because the scripture says that not a bone of Christ would be broken. You know, and oftentimes we'll take the bread and we break it and we talk about, this is my broken body given for you. His body was lashed and beaten, but not a bone in his body was broken. And when you read the accounts, Isaiah 53, for example, written 700 years before the coming of Christ, it is written like it was written at the foot of the cross, which actually describes the kind of death he would die. Like a sheep led to its shearers, he opened not his mouth, and they put him to death. Or Psalm 22, where the prophet says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or Psalm 16, which again speaks of the sufferings of Christ. So, as we look at the argument of logic, there is no resurrection, and Christ has not been raised. Second, if Christ not raised, preaching is empty. Thirdly, no resurrection, your faith is in vain, your faith is misguided. Fourthly, if we say Christ has been raised, he's not, then we're liars and blasphemers. Fifthly, if Christ has not been raised, then we're still in our sins. Sixth, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Seventh, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So that's the argument from logic. Now, when you reverse that, because Christ has been raised, one, there is such a thing as resurrection, therefore Christ has been raised. Number two, our preaching is not vain. Number three, faith is not vain, but we can have faith in the one who raised Christ from the dead. Number four, we are not liars, but truth tellers. Number five, we are not in our sins, because Christ has been raised. And number six, those who have perished in Christ are not dead like dogs. Or as Ricky Gervais says, when you're dead, you're dead. You don't know you're dead. You don't know about it. Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Number seven, we are not pathetic. Well, let me just close with this part here. And it really is about the marvelous hope of eternity that comes through Christ's resurrection. And when I think about it, it's pretty amazing. Just as Christ was raised from the grave, he received an immortal body. It's called a glorified body. And the scripture says that similar to his resurrection, we also will receive a glorified body. Now that glorified body was pretty amazing. You know, the scripture says in the middle and last portions of this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that the corruptible must put on the incorruptible, right? Because these bodies are aging. And when you get to be my age, you get aches and pains in places you didn't know you had places. And you see your body declining day by day, fatigue and ache, and so you get a lot of pain. But you also got all the pain in your heart. You know, the longer you live, the more you experience hardship and trial and loss. You lose the loved ones that you've cherished. And so the pain accumulates in your heart, and the pain accumulates in your body. But you know, the wonderful thing is, when this corruptible body takes on incorruption, that pain is gone, physically, emotionally, It says there's no more tears, no more sorrow. That God himself wipes away every tear. In verses 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So those are the arguments from authority, from evidence, from logic. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus is coming back. And this is our steadfast hope. We were made for something more. And this is a real hope, a lasting hope, and the only hope that is available to us and available now, today. This is a hope that will be realized one day. The hope is in Christ. So I would urge you, I would implore you, put your faith in Jesus Christ. He loves you. He knows your weakness. He knows your struggle. Don't push him away. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. So let me encourage you, open your heart to Christ. Say, "Lord, forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart. I surrender my life to you. Thank you for coming into my life. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sins. Use me for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen." Amen. All right.